You brought a Bible, open up with me to Revelation chapter 19 as we continue our journey through this book, coming towards the end of it here. Just a few more sermons left before we begin a season of Advent. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." This is the word of the Lord. So, you know, in preparation for this message, I was reminded of a story that I read years ago from a British food writer named Nigel Slater. He remembered the night of his mother's funeral, climbing the stairs, very exhausted after a grim day of mourning. But as he started to climb into bed, he noticed two small white marshmallows sitting on his bedside table. Well, he had never been allowed to eat in bed, so he asked his father when he came to tuck him in if they were for him. "Well, of course they are," he said. I know they were always your favorites." You see, weeks earlier, Slater had written an essay in school when he said that when he knew that his mother's passing was imminent, where he described a marshmallow as being the nearest food to a kiss. Think about it, soft, sweet, tender. Well, for the next 2 years, every night that Slater would climb into bed, his father made sure that there were a couple of marshmallows there on the bedside table. He would explain later that they were his lost mother's goodnight kiss, which he knew he missed more than anything. The candy, the more than the hugs or the cuddles, uniquely whispered to him, "Goodnight, sleep tight." I find it to be a very interesting quirk of our humanity that causes us to make up rituals for a larger invisible reality. In other words, we make up practices that mean so much more than what they are on the face. I mean, I have this image of this boy's father climbing those stairs every afternoon for 2 years just so his son could have a goodnight kiss from his deceased mother. Yeah, it's a simple gesture, but can you imagine how powerful that was for him? Well, I'd like for us to turn our attention this morning to one of the last great rituals that is sort of in the motions of our humanity, which seems to have stood the test of time, and that is weddings. Weddings are universal. Almost every culture has some way of ceremonializing the joining of two people together. There's bonds that are created that are much larger than just a simple agreement between two people to put up with one another down the road of their lives. But my question this morning is why do we do that? And the question becomes even more poignant when you realize that the symbolism of a wedding forms this silver-laced thread, if you will, throughout the entirety of Scripture, culminating in the final chapters of the book of Revelation. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Seems like we have a brand new beatitude to add to Matthew chapter 5. Well, in the Christian story of life, our earthly marriages are signifiers. They're pointers. They're eschatological institutions, if you will, representing what we've just read in Revelation 19. But my question this morning is simply this: why would the imagery of a wedding be used to describe the ultimate end, the telos of God's rescued people? What is it that God has created in marriages that redirects our attention to an event that lies in all of our collective futures? Because on that day, at least the last few chapters we studied have said, we will all either be in league with the prostitute Babylon, or we will be decked in white preparing for our wedding day. And so 3 points this morning: the wedding event, the wedding story, and the wedding bliss, to help unpack this. First of all, I really don't know if there's a theme that we stress more in Revelation than the encouragement to follow the songs of the book. You follow them simply because they're pointing to what all the hubbub is about. And clearly, there's an exuberant anticipation in these texts that are all marked, surprisingly, in its first appearance in the entirety of the New Testament, by a simple word: hallelujah. It's the only time it occurs here in the Bible. It's right here in Revelation. 4 times we get it in our text. The word hallelujah is made up of two words. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise, and Yah is sort of a shortened nickname for Yahweh. So hallelujah just simply means praise Yahweh. You get them concentrated in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, chapters 13 through 18, known as the Hillel Psalms, or the praise Psalms. You might have read Psalm 150 that has a litany of 13 hallelujahs. The point being, the book of Psalms ends just like the whole Bible ends, which is in ceaseless praise to God. Worship of God is the destiny of all of God's people. And because it's where we're headed, it therefore is the primary activity of the human soul. So, here lies my challenge this morning as a preacher slash teacher. I'm guessing that when I say the word worship, that doesn't stir you very much, but I think it should. And I'm not talking about a service of praise and worship the way in which we talk about it. Honestly, those kinds of things I think contribute to the ho-hum attitude we have. We think about worship, and all we can think about is kind of awkward music that I'm not really sure that I actually like, and this guy sitting next to me can't carry a tune in a bucket. But again, I've been trying to rescue the word worship because the Bible sees it as utterly fundamental to your motivational center in life. Utterly fundamental. It's not confined just to Sunday mornings. Worship, as I've said, is simply what happens inside of you when you find something that you value, something that you treasure, and because of it, something that you become devoted to. Keller had this wonderful illustration that I think captures this well. Imagine, ladies, if you will, for a moment, that when you were a little girl, you had an aunt who very much liked you, and she left you this beautiful little piece of jewelry. It's a very nice brooch. Maybe you wore it to church a couple times, maybe at a party once in a while. But on one occasion, when you're wearing it, someone approaches you who's sort of staring at the piece, and they say to you, you know, you really ought to take that to someone who can appraise it. That thing looks really unique. So you go just to satisfy your curiosity to the jeweler. Well, as soon as the jeweler sees the piece under this little eye monocle there, he gasps, pushes himself away from the desk, and rushes back to retrieve a book. Well, he opens the book and explains to you that you are in possession of a priceless piece. Why? This is the long lost such and such, which used to belong to Princess so-and-so at some point in history, right? And what Keller says is think about what changes inside of you in that moment, right? The first thing that you change is you change emotionally. I mean, you always thought it was pretty, but now you stare at it and wonder. You imagine all the lords and ladies who looked at it before you. Now it moves you on the inside. Second thing is it changes you socially, right? Suddenly, you know, the bills you used to worry about, I mean, those fade into obscurity. You're now set for life. You're even contemplating quitting your terrible job and touring the world's museums with this thing. Finally, you're changed in your actions too, aren't you? You know, you used to throw the thing around in a dirty old jewelry box or something, right? You even lost it a couple years ago, you remember. Now, you know where this thing is at all times. You keep it under lock and key. It's guarded 24/7. So here's my question. What just happened to you? The answer is you began to worship. Because whatever a person does in response to finding something valuable, it can be anything, is by definition worship. So when you say hallelujah, you are letting something go from your inside treasuring spaces out into the world. Mostly it comes out in songs, does it not? Other times we just can't quit talking about it. That is what we call praise. The point being, the greater the event, the greater the praise that's commending it. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is the event. I would go so far as to say every single joy in your life has been pointing to this joy. Every delight that you've ever experienced has been a little marshmallow on a night table compared to a deceased mother's good night kisses. It's all culminating here. It's all pointing to this place. Which brings me to the second larger point, and that is the wedding story. Because I'm curious if you think, maybe I'm making this overstated. Maybe we're investing too much into the idea of marriage and its utility, which, interestingly, is a subtle question. But from a scriptural standpoint, I don't think it can be overstated. In other words, this is my premise for the second point. You can actually understand the whole Bible in such a way as nothing more than a narrative seen through the eyes of marriage. Let me see if we can start at the beginning here, right? Look, you've heard us say that when God creates the entire cosmos, there is one thing he creates that is not good, and that is that man should be alone. And for years, I really thought God was being sentimental, right? Like, Adam, he needs a buddy. No, the real reason why he creates Eve is far more profound, because it all stems predictably from his own nature. You see, the God of the Bible is portrayed as no solitary figure. He is rather a tri-unity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is no, and there never has been, aloneness with God. He has always existed within the community of his own glorious person. So, when a God like that decides to create in his image, it only makes sense that he does so with the same essential need to live in community. Hence, it's not good that Adam is alone. But of course, when God finally creates a companion that's far better than these animals he's been passing by Adam in the garden, the event is so staggering for Adam that he recites the first love poem in human history. This is at last. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, he says in Genesis chapter 2. Now look, at this point, I have to sit at the feet of Robert Cunningham's material that he presented to us at our fall Bible conference just about a month ago, which again, I would very warmly commend to you as amazing material on this topic. But Robert suggests that as Adam is standing there staring at Eve, he begins to note that she's just like him, except in one area. In other words, there's continuity, there's similarity, there's unity, but there's also distinction and differentness. You can almost hear the Trinitarian lingo coming out. But as Adam and Eve begin to work out exactly what those differences are for, they will discover that the two of them are capable of a deeply personal, deeply pleasurable, and powerful union of bodies and souls that will represent one of the highest experiences of expressions of human gratification, which you and I call sexual love. The whole Bible, in other words, begins with a wedding and pictures for us a wedding night. Now look, without being irreverent, why would God do this? Seriously, what is the purpose of the gift of sexuality and the difference in our genders? And look, not to be glib, but I believe our Father has left us little marshmallows on the nightstands of our marriages. But to what is it intending to signify? Well, here's how Robert put it. He said, the Trinity has given us sex as a glimpse into the love of God for his people. And the glimpse is this: an eternal exchange of forever sharing and receiving love's great ecstasy. It's astounding. Our sex lives are preaching to us something about God's nature, how much he longs to be with his people in the great release, the great self-giving, the great euphoria of marital bliss that you and I call sexual unions. And of course, that bliss is so profound that brand new image bearers are actually created as a result. It's mind-blowing. And of course, we have to grant in the next few verses after Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3, once this union is created, Adam and Eve are duped into a great rejection of God's love for them, and they turn to themselves as the source of the knowledge of good and evil. And in so doing, they set themselves and the entire human race on a tragic course of self-exaltation over and against God's good world. But of course, in the midst of that tragedy, God comes along at the very end of Genesis chapter 3 and says, he will not allow his creation to remain in alienation from him. Rather, he is going to use, according to Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve's offspring to crush the work of the dragon and save his people from their rebellion. By the way, the Hebrew word translated snake in Genesis chapter 3 comes from the same word grouping that will be translated dragon in Revelation chapter 16, 17, and 18. Small little power tip right there. The point is, from that moment in Genesis 3 on, Satan begins to eye the wombs of women as his greatest enemy. Why? I mean, think about how often in the Old Testament you show women who are struggling with barrenness. All three of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have wives who struggle with infertility, but who are rescued by God, who pushes back the curse. That is the devil's work. He hates the woman's womb because he knows that the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come from there. Which is also why, bear with me, that God consecrates that particular area of our bodies with the strictest protection. It is not because he is anti-sex, quite the opposite. It is because he has infused a male-female union exclusively with the highest possible task. And Cunningham says this is the only reason why you can explain two extremely odd things coming to us in the Old Testament. First of all, do you understand now why it is that God, when he was calling Abraham, said that he and all of the males of his household would get circumcised? And you're reading through the Bible and you're thinking, what? Why? Well, God was requiring a bloody application to that male area so that he could signify that there was a sacred seed that would eventually come in blood and culminate God's plan to save the entire world. Or think about how weird it is when you get to the book of Leviticus and God declares and says that all women would be unclean when they are experiencing that time of the month. Again, God is saying the travail that a woman will go through during her monthly cycle declares that from a sacred womb, one day the Messiah would come, and when he does, it will only be with the shedding of blood. Do you see the interweaving of this theme? I mean, God has invested the whole story of human history into the bodies of married people. So much so that by the time the Messiah does arrive and he puts out a meal like we're about to partake of this morning, he's going to have his followers say, what? This is my body, which is given for you. He'll also say this is the blood of a new covenant. In other words, Jesus sees in his own physical body the whole story. But here, you may miss it because you don't know how the ancient Near East did weddings. Bear with me for a moment. Daryl Johnson says there were three stages to a wedding in the ancient Near East. The first was the stage called the engagement. A young man would go over to a woman's house, and he would pay the price to the father, the dowry price. Remember the language of you were bought with a price? That's where that comes from. And then, to sort of seal the engagement, the two of them would take a cup of wine between the two of them, and they would say out loud, "This is the cup of a new covenant." And when they drank, the engagement was official. Sound familiar? Secondly, then the groom would suddenly disappear, sometimes for a year at a time. What is he doing? Well, he's back at his father's house arranging a room off to the side that he and his bride can dwell in. This is exactly why John looks and says at the beginning of Revelation, having Jesus say, I go and prepare a place for you. Get it? Finally, the groom would hold the bride in suspense until the big day would finally come and he would appear to take his bride away to the room that he prepared for the wedding night. But there'd be a party that would go on for weeks and weeks. So you see what's being said here. Revelation 19 is the beginning of the party. The groom has returned. History has culminated in a bride and a groom getting married. So you see how important it is that the Bible begins and ends in a wedding. And everything in between can be understood in the same context. That is the story of Scripture, which brings me to the last point, the wedding bliss. You know, about 1,000 years ago, not making that up, there was a Scottish Christian mystic by the name of Richard of St. Victor. That's the only way that we know him is his name. Well, Richard, in one of these writings, was writing about the Trinity, and he was trying to wrestle with the idea of making sense of it. And what he came up with was this. He said, the whole of human history is nothing more than the story of a father giving to his son the greatest gift any father could give to a son, which is a bride. That's what human history is about. But of course, his people don't want to be a bride. We become prostitutes named Babylon. But the story of the Bible is the story of the husband heart of God who is pursuing his adulterous people until the end of time. And in Revelation 19, you know what we find out? We find out that he's going to win his quest. He wins. He tracks us down. In other words, God has no intention of having a casual friendship with his people. We will be adored by him. That is the only nature of the relationship, which is the only explanation for the sometimes graphic language that you get in the New Testament about our relationship to him. Think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Hello? Paul is saying our lives are to be lived in anticipation of being that pure. John describes it in verse 8 as fine linen, bright and clean, are given for her to wear. You know, ever since it happened, Ginger and I have not been able to stop talking about it. But 25 years or so ago, we had back when Ginger and I had what we call discretionary time. We don't have any of that anymore. We attended a wedding that was out of town for some friends of ours. We weren't super close to them, but we only knew them casually. And I've always said that it's great to officiate a wedding because you've got the best seat in the house. It's cool to be a minister, at least at that moment. Because I can always see the doors swing open and the bride comes through. That's all great. But you know what the best seat is? Is a seat that's able to see the groom. You know, honestly, the grooms to me have become far more interesting at weddings because their reaction can be so great that it's kind of become its own spectacle for me. Well, on this occasion, I was not officiating. I was in the crowd with Ginger, and we found ourselves in this very gorgeously decorated sanctuary in an old southern town, complete with an organ and an organist who apparently had a flair for the dramatic. So Ginger was seated on the aisle, of course, so that she can see the best view of the bride. Well, as the congregation stood, the organist, again, took up the crown hymn with many crowns in a way that was as beautiful as you could imagine. It was big and it was grand. It was magnificent as the bride steps out from the doors that swing open, just beaming as she came down the aisle. And I was transfixed. I really was. I remember looking at her and saying, that is as happy as I think anyone could possibly be coming down that aisle. But at that very moment, my dear wife elbows me in the gut. Tears in her own eyes, by the way, to which she says, look. And then she motions and gestures towards the front of the sanctuary. And there was the groom. Y'all, smiling and crying at the same time. These big hot tears streaming down his face. He literally almost fell over. He was so overcome by the sight of his bride. Now look. When I do weddings, I love to highlight at least two things. The first one is this. The bride's beauty is important because her beauty is a picture of the beauty that we hope to have one day. when we see Jesus face to face. We stand in awe of beautiful brides because it's a measure of hope for us all. We hope one day for God to deck me in the way in which she looks on her big special day. But you know what? I've also come to believe that it's not the dress that makes her beautiful. The thing that makes the bride of Christ beautiful as he looks down the aisle of her own history is because of what she's looking at. Look, it will be because we are staring at Jesus at the end of the aisle. And my friend's reaction to seeing his earthly bride, if his reaction to seeing his earthly bride was to sort of buckle his knees in wonderment, what will be the reaction of the King of Kings when he takes a look for the first time of the final vision of what he died himself to win as you and I walk down the aisle of our own salvation? Yeah. And it leads me to a confession. And frankly, one of the central reasons why Brian and I wanted to preach this book in the first place. Because we have both become convinced that one of the central diseases that plagues God's people is a failure to have imagination enough to see Jesus at the head of the aisle of our own personal history. And if you do see him, exactly what is that? Of what does that vision consist? Because if you're like most people, you think of Jesus as simply tolerating you. He's putting up with you. Maybe he's tapping his foot because of how frustrated he is at what kind of a terrible Christian you were that week. But what if that wasn't the case? What if at the end of the aisle is Jesus with his face beaming and his eyes watered with joy, his knees buckling over what it calls there in the chapter, over the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God that would bring you, yes, you, to the end of your personal history, decked in the righteous deeds of the saints? Because this is my premise. Your spiritual health is to be determined by the degree to which you have an experiential grasp of that reality that's pictured for us in the closing chapters of Revelation. And so my invitation as you come to the table this morning is to get a vision, yes, of sitting down and dining with someone, which is a beautiful image, as it were. But honestly, coming up an aisle to a place of love and a place of affection, because the bonds that he's creating will not be casual. They will be profound. They will be intimate. They will be personal. And if that's you, this is your table, and this is the grace that awaits you. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, would you invite us into that as we consider this morning exactly what it is that you have for us awaiting your people. Father, for most of us, we want to go back to the confession part again because we realize how much we fail. But Lord, if it's true, if it really is true that you have that much grace for us and about us, then we need to wash in it this morning. So feed us from your table, we pray, as we begin to see and understand your grace towards us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.